See, if you'd all sit in the front, you wouldn't need a microphone. All in favor of electronics, say aye. Well, now that you won't miss your announcements, we'll get to important things. Just let me remind you of a few things. Next week, the fourth Sunday of the month, will be the fellowship dinner, and we trust that you will be prepared for that. You'll come and plan to stay and join with us on that. It's just good. It's always a good time, and we hope that you can stay for next Sunday at the fellowship dinner. And then tomorrow night, and there's some information still on the table in the foyer, our five-day club, our Vacation Bible School will be starting, and it'll be here at the church from 6 to 7:30. And we hope that you can bring your kids and maybe some kids from the neighborhood. It's good to get out, and so if you can do that, and then make sure that your children are here at 6 o'clock tomorrow. And if there are questions or might still be some area where you can serve, you can talk to either Doris or Sheena, and they'll be glad to give you information. Next Sunday evening, after the evening service, for those on the mission committee, we'll be having a meeting, some things to talk about, and we hope that you can plan to be with us as well for that mission committee. On the table in the foyer, there are a limited number of financial statements that take us up through May. Sam has put together the basic information about the fellowship and information from January through May. And we would encourage you, at least the families, to take one of these things and to look through it. We want to be aware as a fellowship of what the Lord is doing. We don't ever want to take things for granted that presume without thankfulness on His goodness to us. And so that will help you to see how the Lord is meeting our needs. And on the other hand, we, as elders and as a church, we want to be completely open with what we are doing with the money that you give. And so this lists basic categories and so on. And I've said this before, but you need to really be aware of that so you can pray more adequately for the needs of the fellowship. And you might be able to thank the Lord more specifically for what He does for us month by month. And as always, if you have questions on the basic information here, you can ask Sam or perhaps one of the other elders who will immediately refer you to Sam. But nevertheless, we do want to make sure that you know what's happening in terms of the finances, and just trust that we can deal with them honorably before the Lord and before you as well. So do take a look at it. Take one home, read it, and see what's happening. On the back of your bulletin, we have an announcement about next Sunday evening, July 12th. And Roger Collins is going to come up and speak to this announcement on the back of your bulletin.
Thank you, John. On Sunday evening, July the 12th, in lieu of our evening service, the Christian Education Committee is working on a church-wide appreciation banquet. And the purpose is to recognize the people in our church that are involved in education. Oftentimes, we don't really know who's teaching a class or working in a children's church or working in a WANA or whatever. So we really want you to come. It's going to be catered by Penguin Eds. And imagine the rung on the ladder that's mandatory. This is just below that rung. So we really want you to come. I'm just teasing, but I know you'll be blessed if you come. So mark it on your calendar, July 12th at 6 o'clock. Thank you.
Good morning. We're going to start our time together with a song of praise. If you'll turn to number 21 and stand. I just encourage you this morning to sing out. These songs of praise are good. And they're even better when we sing together loudly. So number 27, Stand Up and Bless the Lord. And the way that you continue to work. We just pray today that as we look into your word and learn about your son and you, that everything that's said and done would be to your glory. Just pray this in your name. Amen. And if you'll turn forward to number 234. We want to continue with Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's number 234.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb of God is throned. Our God, the Heavenly, and the thrones of music, I hear.
For a scripture reading this morning, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we will begin reading with verse 14 down through chapter 5 and verse 9. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, but offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
If you'll take your hymnals again and turn to number 176, we're getting to the place in John where Jesus is in the garden. And we want to sing about Calvary. So number 176, if you'll stand together, we'll sing "Lead Me to Calvary."
Lead me to Calvary.
Jim is going to come and read the scripture from John 18.
I'll be reading from John 18, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way," to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which your father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love and your goodness and your mercy to us. We just ask you to open our hearts today to receive your word. And give us the ears to hear and understand what you have for us. We thank you that the cup which you gave Jesus, that he drank it. And through that, we received our redemption. We just ask you to bless the remainder of this service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Before John comes and we hear more from John 18, we just want to sing together number 389. It's more about Jesus. And as we sing, just ask the Lord to open your hearts. If you'll stand together and we'll sing number 389.
Oh,
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. And while they're going out, if you would please turn to John chapter 18, that passage that Jim read for us. Before we look at this passage, let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you that even though we can know but little of the matchless grace of Jesus Christ, we can know enough to be saved. We thank you, Father, that in your love you sent the Son, that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you that we can stand here before you this morning as your people. And even as we think about the way we live in this world, help us never to forget how we got here, Father. As we think of the things of Christ, especially in these last chapters in John, the things pertaining specifically to his death, the death that gives us life, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. Help us to appreciate more what he did. Help us to appreciate even more our salvation. We ask that you would bless our time. Father, for the ones who are here, I thank you for each one. Pray your blessing on them. Pray your quietness and peace. And through your Spirit, would you teach each one of us what it means to follow our Lord as his disciples. Open your word, we ask, in your name. Amen. We've been in John 13 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse, for a long time, and covered some very familiar things, the Last Supper and the prayer of the Lord and the discussion that the Lord had with his disciples. And the Upper Room Discourse is sort of the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly life. And from 18, 19, and 20, we will get into the end of his earthly life. But as we've been going through, I hope you've gotten also understood that it's the beginning of the beginning for us. It is where we start to learn very specifically how it is that we will live without the presence of Jesus Christ here on this earth. And talked about the coming, the giving and the coming of the Holy Spirit and truth and knowing Christ and the indwelling presence of the Lord and so on. And so the end of the Lord's life is really, in one sense, the beginning of our life as disciples. How it is that we will walk as his disciples. And 18, 19, and 20, the section that we're entering into is the death, burial, the resurrection of Christ. And this is sort of the heart of the gospel. This is the real working out of the gospel. The gospel a little bit bigger, God's love and choosing to save and then ultimately getting us to glory. But this is the heart of it, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And it's the working out. How did God actually work out his plan and his purpose of saving people? And so as we go through these chapters, just keep that kind of in the back of your mind, that this is the means by which you are saved, by faith in Christ. And hopefully it will cause each one of us to remember our salvation. And if we're not remembering something, then maybe we need to be saved. And so there's a kind of a double emphasis there. But remember that John, as he writes the gospel, John is a very selective historian. He doesn't give us a lot of details. He has a different motive to show us Christ, and so he doesn't give us a lot of details. So when we look at these chapters, we really will be referring a lot back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just understand that as we look at John 18, for example, we look at Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. These are the parallel accounts, and we get most of our details from there. And so before we look at John, we need to briefly at least fill in some of the details without thumbing back and forth all the time, but just to set the stage, if you will, for the events that John covers. And the Garden of Gethsemane is a very significant event, and understand that John doesn't call it Gethsemane. He just says it's a garden. We pick that up from Matthew and Mark. And Matthew and Mark tell us he came there and prayed. John just says they were in the garden. Matthew and Mark give us details, much more details of how the arrest and the capture, so to speak, took place. And John just says he was taken. So John is not really interested in the details, but perhaps ultimately the meaning of what really happened there. But it helps us to fill in the details. So I want to go back a little bit before we get to John and give us some of the details to set the stage for John 18. In Mark 14, if you just turn there for a minute, we won't do a lot of flipping, but we need a few things. Mark 14, verse 32. I can't read my writing this morning. Came to a place called Gethsemane. John tells us it was a garden on the east of Jerusalem on a slope of Mount of Olives. He had to go through the Kidron Valley and then start going up the slope, and somewhere on that slope was this garden. And something was bothering Jesus. Understand that. He was not always relaxed and calm and easygoing. Something was bothering him. In verse 33 of Mark 14, it says, he began to be very distressed and troubled. That word distressed means amazed. He was seeing something and it just amazed him, and almost to the point of alarmed him. It's a very strong word. He was alarmed, not exactly frightened, but alarmed. Something set him on edge about what he was thinking and seeing. And the word for troubled means he's anxious. Now, if you want to say he worried, the word is anxious. Something got him concerned about what was coming. I mean, this is how he was. He was anticipating and seeing something, and it was bothering him. And in verse 34 of Mark 14, it says, his own confession, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, whether this means he could have physically died then or not is almost irrelevant. You get the point, though, that whatever the issue was, he was really, really upset. He was really stirred inside. He says, almost like, just even if it's just a figure of speech, which it might be a little bit more, but even if it was just a figure of speech, he says, this is going to kill me. This issue is killing me, kind of thing. My soul is sorrowful, grieved to the point of death. See. And in Luke chapter 22, and you don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 22, it says, he was in great agony. And that's the word for struggle and strained. And he was just tight. I mean, he was just wrestling with something. And he was so intense that Luke tells us he sweated and his perspiration was like drops of blood. If you go out and do yard work, maybe you get some kind of sense of how he sweated just with this issue. Now, we think of doing physical labor and stuff to sweat like that. And he was just so struggling inside and so physically tensed and tight that he was just sweating. When you think of the garden, do not think of a nice place. It was not easy. It wasn't close fellowship. It wasn't warm and cuddly. It wasn't where you wanted to be. It was hard to the point of death, really hard for the Lord in the garden. And again, we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke that he knew what was coming. He was going to die very soon. In fact, it was the next day. And it was troubling to him. It was distressing to him. And you need to read between the lines a little bit. You need to expand your theology and say, what was bothering him about that? See? What was really specifically struggling? What was the issue? And I don't think the issue per se was his physical death. Back in those days, death was a little bit different than it is now. We put off death and hide it and try to get rid of it and minimize it. And to them, death was just an everyday occurrence. I mean, even crucifixion was an everyday occurrence. It was not out of the ordinary to see someone die. And whether you were a hero or a coward or a soldier or a civilian, or whether you were a martyr or you were just a zealot or whatever you were, death was the norm. And I don't think it was physical death exactly, just by itself. I mean, that was just what happened to people. Sometimes you got taken prisoner and you were executed. Other times you died of diseases that they had no cure. They saw death all the time. Just the fact that he was going to die doesn't explain why he would say his soul is troubled, and he struggled, and he was grieved, and he was anxious, and he was alarmed, and all these words. See. I believe, and this is just, again, in between the lines, I believe he was struggling with the meaning of his death. What was really going to happen. And it wasn't the physical crucifixion. He was talking about what was really going to happen. Now think about this. He was sinless. He had no death inside himself. It would not have been normal for him. And he was sinless, and something was abnormal coming. Something was that he had no relationship to was coming. He was the Father's beloved Son, by the way. He was the one that God several times in his earthly life said, "This is my beloved Son." See, he had a relationship to God the Father that nobody else will ever have, or ever had, or will have. And he knew, by the way, why he had come into the world. Remember in Mark chapter 10, he said, "The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many." He knew the purpose of dying, and he knew about his sacrificial death for, you know, so that people would be saved. And he knew that by his death, man could be saved, and man could be redeemed and ransomed. And you pick your favorite word, whatever it is, that he died for you, you know. And he knew all of this. See. But I think he had an understanding of how it would be accomplished. And that's what bothered him. When we say he knew he had to die, it wasn't the physical aspects of it. It was what he would experience as he died. See. And he would experience death in a sense that nobody else would ever experience death. The beloved Son, when he was dying, would cry out to the Father of his love, "My God," not "my Father," but "my God. Why have you forsaken me?" He knew that ultimately his Father would abandon, that word forsaken is abandoned, see, desert, leave, see. And what he's struggling with is, what is that all about? How can this be? How can the Father leave the Son? How can the Father abandon the Son? How can the Father desert the Son? See? How does the Son of God become alone? Absolutely alone. And he knew that he would be made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Great verse, and you need to memorize this one. You need to memorize a lot of verses. Memorize this. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, sin for us. See? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew he, who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, was going to be made sin. We so lightly talk about our sins were laid upon him. And that's a good figure. But Corinthians says he was made sin, much deeper than just a burden that he carried to Calvary. And we sing. And think about the words as we sing. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man. See? I mean, he knew what was coming and even the sun would be darkened. See? And the only way you can understand and the only way I can understand all those words is to see what effect those words had on Christ. He knew that. See? How hard and how horrible and how deep he was going to die. And the only way we understand that is to see that here's God incarnate, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was distressed, was troubled, was grieved. See, we don't think of him as distressed and troubled and grieved. Nothing got him going. This did. I mean, just that's, and whatever those words mean, that's how deeply they affected him. And the Lord God had to send his angel to strengthen him. The Creator, who created that angel, needed to be strengthened by his own creation. That's how deep this experience was to the Lord. And if nothing else, don't ever be flippant about the death of Jesus Christ. Don't ever be light and airy and just breeze through it. See? We can barely scratch the surface of what was going on in the garden. We can read the words, but we barely scratch the surface. Just think that what was happening in the garden distressed, troubled, depressed to the point of death, grieved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prayed, and again we get the real prayer, by the way. We get the prayer in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't get it in John. And he opens up his prayer with, Abba, Father, very tender. This is before the crucifixion, a very close and tender address. And he reminds his Father of the obvious. All things are possible with you. Well, everybody knows that. But he's thinking of one possibility. All things are possible. And if there is the possibility that I don't have to go through this, Father, take it away from me. See? He's dealing with possibilities here. All things are possible to God. And if it's possible to God, then it's possible that this thing be taken away from me. See? Take this cup. And in Scripture, usually a cup is a like a figure of God's wrath in a cup, or the cup of judgment. It's not nice. It's not good. And he's saying, take this cup from me. It's possible with you, God. Take it from me. See? If in God's plan of salvation, there's another way, if in your program, Lord, that you set out from the beginning of the world, if in your program you can do it some other way, then do it, please, Father. See? And you say, how can the Lord pray that? And that gives you some indication. I'm not answering any of these questions, but it just gives you an indication of how fully he was man in the incarnation. It was not just a half-hearted little becoming man. He was fully man. See? And so here's this issue, this total experience of death, even to the point of the Father abandoning him. And saying, if it's possible, do it some other way. And by the way, the Father answered that prayer by sending his angel to strengthen him. In effect, saying, there's no other way. It's going to be done that way. Here's the strength to go through it, see? That was the Father's answer to him. He sent the angel to strengthen him, not to get him out of there. But we see that wrestling, and we kind of read between the lines for the agony and what he's wrestling with and the deepness of his, and he ends with, it's okay. Your will, not mine. And the Father's will, obviously, and the Father's plan and the Father's purpose is for the death of his Son. See? That's in Matthew and Mark and Luke, most of those things. But when you think of in the garden, think of that. See? When you think of the garden, that's what the garden's all about. And so that gets us to John. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, and he entered there with his disciples. See? And in the next few verses, it's just the simple fact of the betrayal. That's all that John records. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't record anything else. He just records the betrayal. And he doesn't even give us the details that the other writers give us about Judas going to the council and saying, what do you give me? And they give him 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah talks about it in kind of mocking tones that 30 pieces is the price, the magnificent sum by which I was valued of them. I mean, that's just pure sarcasm in Zechariah chapter 11, that's what they thought of me, just 30 pieces of silver, nothing. See. And all John tells us is that Judas knew where Jesus was going to be. And Judas got this sort of a force, I guess. It could be 30, 40, 50, 100, maybe 2. I mean, it could have been a lot of people. See. Armed men. And they came to seize Jesus. And you read again between the lines when it says, Judas then having received, in verse 3, the cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Luke tells us that this is the hour and the power of darkness. This is the height of Satan's attack. And God's plan of salvation. He's going to seize the Savior. He's going to kill the Savior so that there can be no salvation. And it's the hour and power of his darkness. That's in the garden, by the way. The hour and power of darkness. And we read, and it's no surprise, verse 4 says, Jesus knew everything that was coming upon him, and he went out and said, whom do you seek? and you get the picture that is really more Jesus surrendering himself than them capturing him. He wasn't hiding behind a tree or running out the back of the garden or anything. I mean, he just went to them, and it reminds you, remember back in John 10 talking about the good shepherd, and it says the good shepherd lays down his life. See, they didn't capture him. He gave his life. He laid it down. And so they said, when he said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And this is one of those passages, verse 6, that just ought to send shivers up your spine. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. And the Greek text really says, "And he said, I am." The word "he" is in italics. It probably means "I am he," but he just said, "I am." And something about that man standing there to that mob by torchlight and the flickering light, and they're all armed and around him, and this guy says, "I am," and they fall back. Can you imagine? I don't know, was it his eyes or was it his face? I mean, what does the Lord of the universe look like when he stands in front of you and says, "I am"? I mean, that's, what do you do? See? Maybe you remember Exodus 3:14 if you're a good Jew, although there weren't many good Jews in the garden that night. See? And they remember that Moses encountered the "I am," and from that point on, that's the covenant name between God and Israel. And here's this one standing in front of this mob saying, "I am." Maybe they saw something like the one that John saw in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you know, with the eyes like fire. See, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Can you imagine what that was like? At some point, the whole universe is going to bow before that one. But here he is. He says, "I am," and they fall back. And this mob, this force, this crowd, whatever, trying to seize him, couldn't even stand up. How are they going to seize him when they can't even stand up? But because he's God incarnate in the garden. And just sort of as a side issue, he says, "Hey, let these other people go." That fulfills. Remember when he prayed in John 17, "Of those you gave me, I lost none except the son of perdition." And here he's saying, "Let these go." He's not going to lose any of them to that mob. See. But then old Peter, and blessings on Peter, but what a klutz. But he's not so different than a lot of us. Here's the Lord of the universe before whom he just says, "I am," and everybody falls to the ground, and Peter says, "I'm going to help you." See? It's sort of silly. We're going to help the Lord in his work. We're going to rescue the Savior in our own strength. And so he, you know, and by the way, Peter never did want him to die. Remember in Matthew 16 when he makes that confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then a few verses later says, "You're not going to die. I won't let you die." See? And so he does the only thing he can do as a irrational human being, to just grab his sword and start swinging. And Malchus happened to get in the way, and the Lord had to put his ear back on. But helping the Lord is irrational, right? I mean, he says in the other accounts, "You don't need to do that. 12 legions of angels, that'd be, you know, if a legion was at full strength, it'd be 12,000 angels. That's a lot of angels." But he said, "More. I could have more than that if I needed them." How many angels could he have? Can you imagine if he had wanted to? See. But it's also dangerous, right? You live by the sword, you die by the sword, he tells Peter. He said, you don't want to be fighting for the Lord. You do not want to fight for the Lord, because that's a good way to die. And it's theologically wrong as well, because you interfere with what the Lord God is doing to save people. And the Lord has to remind Peter that I have to drink this cup because the Father gave it to me. Don't get in my way. See? And so the forces of darkness bound him in verse 12, and they led him away. And I guess if we could get into the historical counsels of Satan, maybe Satan would be saying, we've finally got him. We did it at last. But we learn in the garden that reality and appearance are two different things. They thought, they being the Judas and his guys and Satan's forces, they thought they had him. That was the appearance of it, that they bound him and led him away, and ultimately they're going to kill him, and they're going to end this whole thing. And the reality of it, see, the reality of it is he's willingly giving himself to die to save people. See, he's willingly going to die because that's the Father's plan and purpose. That's the working out of redemption. And so when you see in the garden, you need to say, that's how I become righteous. That's how I'm saved. That's how I'm redeemed. That's how I'm reconciled. This is the start of his being made sin so that I can be made the righteousness of God in him. And we can learn some things in the garden if we see it rightly. We can learn those verses in Philippians chapter 2 that we all quote, or not we all, some of us quote so easily. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And oh, wouldn't we want to think like Jesus? And we can sing, may the mind of Christ the Savior live in me from day to day. And that passage says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And you put other people before you, and you lower yourself, and you die. See? And it's in the garden that we see how that works, the mind that was in Christ. This cup, shall I not drink it? See. And we learn in the garden what he meant in John chapter 12, and it's used to be one of my favorite passages. And then I started reading it when we went through. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And here's the verse. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And the Lord's in the garden, willingly dying, and he says, if I want to follow him, I have to be there. See? I have to follow him. I have to let that mind be in me. And we learn a little bit more about some of these verses when we see what he was doing in the garden. And when we think of our life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, don't reference it to the point where you accepted him as Savior. Reference it to where it started in the garden. See? because that's where we start. And I just suggest to you today that the garden is not a nice place. It's not the place of, it's not the place of fellowship that we like to think of. It's not feel good. It's not warm. It's cold and it's dark and it's lonely and it's a place of willing death. That's what the garden's all about. It's a place of willing death. And we say and we sing and we pray, Lord, teach me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy ways. And he says, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. See? And it starts in the garden. And in the garden we learn what it means perhaps to take up our cross. Means that at some point in time, we die. The garden is the start of a place of death. And when we talk about, as we have mentioned so much in John up to this point, about being a disciple of Jesus Christ and following the Lord, we need to remember that it starts with death. Not with life. It starts with death. And so I would just encourage you, this would be a better one for Easter, but we'll have Easter in June then. And we'll have a resurrection perhaps by the time we get to it in July. But just consider the garden, Gethsemane, and what it means in your life. What it meant in the Lord's life and what it means, therefore, in our life when I say, I will follow you. I will be a disciple of Christ. I am a Christian. And it starts in the garden where the Lord willingly began to lay down his life for our sake. And I trust that that's your life that we've been talking about as well. And that your faith ultimately is in the one here. Who said, here I am, and they bound him and led him away to die. But your faith is in his work. And that you look at the garden as, and the one in the garden as your Savior. And if not, then you need to wrestle with this, that you need this Savior for yourself. But for the rest of us who claim to be Christians and want to follow the Lord, understand where it starts. And we can't escape this. We can't just start with sweetness and light and fellowship. We start with death because our life comes out of this kind of a death where we have this mind that was in Christ here in the garden and we have that mind even to death. Let's pray. Father, we really do pray that you would teach us your ways. We would see the Lord in the garden, and we would follow him there. And as this starts the process of dying, we would die, Father, that we might live. That as we follow him, you would honor us. So help these words to cause us to think clearly and to think deeply about what a great thing we have in Jesus Christ in the garden. Well, thank you for it. And Father, if there are some who still are just here, but they know nothing of this one who died for them, I pray that you would begin to open their eyes, that they might see him, that they would be drawn to him. Whom to know aright is life eternal. Bless your word, we pray in your name. Amen. In your bulletin that you received this morning, there's an insert of a hymn. I've been taking an informal poll this morning and I find out that nobody else knows this hymn. Has anybody ever sung this before? Go to Dark Gethsemane. I see one or two hands. We'll have Margaret play it through, and then we'll stand and sing all four verses. It's a good, good hymn. And I trust it will bless you as you sing it. But Margaret, if you play it, and then we'll stand and sing, and then Steve, would you come and close in prayer?
With me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even with the hymn writer, we can say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. And at the same time, we understand that if we are to follow Him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Not an easy thing to consider that we must die. That we must follow Him even as He died. That our lives are not our own, but belong to You. And so, Father, help us as Your people, those who are redeemed, that we would live not to self, but live unto our Savior. Father, if there are those here today that, as of yet, have not followed the Lord Jesus, have not trusted in Him, don't understand, I ask that You would, in Your grace and Your mercy, work in their lives. Teach them. Open their eyes that they may see the Lord Jesus in His glory. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the strength we find from the Scriptures. Bless the Word and through the week as we consider our lives before You. Change us and conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.